things you and I have learned in life have come about because we've asked questions. I said many years ago that the greatest problem I had as a teacher, and that was back even when I was teaching music and song, was that I would get a hold of students who would not ask questions, and the result they never learned anything. And I've also made the statement on several occasions, more than I care to remember, probably repetitious and driving someone up a tree when I say it, but I've often said that when people quit asking questions, they become dangerous. Because, number one, they've already got all the answers. They don't want to know anything else. And they then become teachers without having being equipped to be that. I think if you take small children, the first thing that marks them is their inquisitiveness. How many of you have little rugrats running around and they ask questions, where did the moon come from? Is the moon made out of green cheese? Is it really true, Daddy, that a cow jumped over a moon? Never forget my grandson asking my daughter one day. He was leaning on the back of the couch and looking out through a window down there in Roanoke, and it was snowing, and he turned around just as serious as he could be, said, "Mama, when the snow melts, where does the white go?" I guess it's a pretty good question. I told that to Lauren, and Lauren said, "You know, that's a good question. Where does it go? Where does the ring come from? Where did I come from?" And they all sound a little bit foolish, but I think we have all gone through times in our life when everything was in question. Young people, sometimes when they're attracted to one another, the first thing they want to get answered to is, "Do you love me?" And when things are not right in a marriage, why, the husband will look across the table at his wife, "Do you still love me?" Or she'll look at him, "Do you still love me?" Somehow we believe that love covers a multitude of transgressions, and in the realm of God, it's certainly true. I don't know all the discoveries of mankind, but I believe most of the things that men have learned and the great inventions that we've gotten so used to have come about because they ask questions. Thomas Alva Edison in Menlo Park in New Jersey went through several thousand different experiments with the light bulb, and one of the men in his laboratory said, "Mr. Edison, we might as well give up. We've already tried 2,200 times or whatever it was, and we still haven't come up with an answer." And Edison said, no, not at all. He said, "We just know 2,200 things that won't work now." And there never would have been a phonograph or a television. Perhaps that might have been a blessing. Or telephones or electric lights or even wheels, for that matter. Things that we've taken for granted would never come about if we hadn't asked questions. Isaac Newton wanted to know why an apple fell down from a tree and not up. Benjamin Franklin wanted to know what would happen if he tied a key on the tail of a kite and he flew it in a thunderstorm, and that discovered electricity. Edison wanted to know what kind of a film it would take in order to make a glass ball give light. Fulton built a steamboat, and his folly went all up and down the rivers and went all the way from there to traveling in outer space because of the same principle. All of man's accomplishments in all these hundreds of years we've been on this earth have come about because he asked questions. And I'm saying all this because I want you to remember that Maranatha Fellowship has been built primarily upon some questions that were asked. You all are familiar, I think, with the Miles Coverdale statement. Well, it isn't so much a statement as it is a series of questions. Who wrote it? Who's speaking? What are they saying? To whom is it spoken? At what time? At what place? Under what circumstances? I had a little discussion with someone a while back, and they said, "Well, that's a novel approach to studying the Bible, but it doesn't work." And I said, "Well, try it and see." And this man had learned something about what men call systematic theology, which I call unsystematic theology. And He said, well, I'm not too sure about this thing. And I said, no, wait a minute, let me ask you a question. Do you think God gets offended because you ask him questions? Job asked God questions. Every man that's ever come face to face with the reality of God has had to ask questions. Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus said, Lord, who art thou? He wanted to know. He had a question to ask. And I think all of you know what these questions are, especially in the first volume of Progressive Revelation. I wrote a series of things that were originally sent out. I sent out some sheets long before the book was ever written, and these sheets had some questions on them that I felt like it'd be good for people in the fellowship to answer. Well, they didn't do too good a job with them then. And I don't know whether all of you now, yet, if you've ever sat down really and answered these questions. Now, some of you think you really know the answers to them, but I think you'd be surprised. I tell you what, you ought to read one of Danilo Esplanian's answers to questions. Like, he'll take one question and have 16 pages of manuscript on it for an answer. And if you think you've got answers, look and see what this young man has done. And you know what it's done for him? This young man has developed into a full-blown theologian. I guarantee you, there are very few people stand up against him when it comes to what he knows. And he's learned it by answering questions. I got a letter from him one day, and he said, Brother Rhodes, I want to thank you and thank God for those questions, because he said, they've made me think. They've made me go in and not take for granted. And see, today, when anybody has a question about fellowship, or someone wants some help or wants some material, whether it's in Nigeria or Mexico or South America or Japan or Singapore or the Philippines, wherever, if they want to get some help from us, the first thing we ask them to do is fill out and answer those questions. And usually you don't hear anything else from them. But I don't think that's an unfair proposition, do you? I think that's the way to find out if somebody really means business. I've got some friends, as you know, out in Las Vegas, live in the Las Vegas area. And they've gotten back in touch with me after being out of touch for a number of years, and they want me to come out there. Well, I appreciate the fact that they're old friends, that I've known them for a long, long time. And I appreciate the fact that they'd like to see me again. But if I go out there, I'm not going out there in the capacity of a friend going out to see some friends. I'm going out there as a Bible teacher to help some people, because by their own words, they said, we're starving to death. We can't find any place to go to church. But also, when I wrote them and sent them out some material, I said, I want you to answer some questions for me, because I'm not going to go waste $300 or $400 on airfare and the rest of this stuff and go out there just to have a little fellowship with them. I'd like to see them naturally. But I want to know where they stand on this. I don't want to go out there and have an argument with them for 3 or 4 days. I want to find out if they're in agreement on this. I want to know if they are at least understanding somewhat of where I'm coming from, because there's no point in me going out there unless they are. You get what the drift of that? Good. I know you're not stupid. All right. Here's a statement I want you to remember. Questions are the keys that open up the treasure chests of truth. How do you get to know truth? Well, by asking questions. Going to the courtroom today, both sides ask questions. The defense and the offense. The judge asks questions. In order to find out the truth, there have to be some answers given. I've gone through the scriptures, and I spent quite a bit of time on the message I'm going to be bringing you now, because I'm going over the whole range of doctrine this morning with one thing, and that's on what I believe to be the greatest questions asked in the scriptures. I'm starting off first with number one, the question, yea, hath God said? Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 9. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. I don't know whether you've got center column reference in your Bible or not, but if you do, the standard center column reference in nearly every Bible I've ever seen asks the question this way: is it really true that God has said? Is that what you've got in your center column reference? Do you have one there on that? You don't?
Mine says, indeed, as God said.
Huh?
Mine says, indeed, as God said.
Yeah, all right. Well, mine here, I think, says, is it really so that God said? But the idea here in the Hebrew, going back to this, he wasn't just questioning whether God had spoken or not. Satan knew that he'd spoken, and he knew that Adam knew that he'd spoken. But what he was doing is questioning one particular thing. And he's saying, is it really so that God has said thus and thus? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. I've pointed this out to you before in the commentary that I'm working on in Genesis. I've got almost a whole chapter devoted to this one thing. When Satan wants to attack the word of God, he generally attacks on the basis or goes to the person to whom God has not said anything. God never spoke to Eve. God didn't tell Eve anything. God spoke to Adam. He told Adam what he wanted, and Eve got it secondhand. I'm sure that Adam sat down with her and said, you know, now the Lord's told me that we can eat any of these trees, the fruit off any tree in this garden, but one of these trees we're forbidden to eat it, so just stay away from it. And it says in verse 3, and this is what she said, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. Now, Adam never said anything to her about touching it. I'm sure he did, because God never said anything about touching it. He said, you just don't eat it. So we have here, again, another thing that happens to the word of God. Not only does Satan question someone to whom God has not spoken, but when that person answers, they add something to the Bible or takes away from something in the Bible that God has said or has not said. And so we got the problem today of modern translations and so on. Then the serpent said unto the woman, verse 4, ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened. You notice, the serpent ignored that touching, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And he said, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat, and the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. Now, the first question asked of anybody in the human race is, has God said? And let me tell you something, dear people, the final battle, as far as this world is concerned and mankind, is going to be based upon the word of God. Did you hear what I said? The final battle, the final war, is going to be waged over and bitterly fought over whether or not we've got a Bible or not. And the question is being asked over and over again in seminaries and colleges and churches and in homes everywhere all across this land and around the world. And the question is, has God said? Is this really God's word? And you know, I hope that you'll understand something from me. I feel you don't have to be a defender. You don't necessarily have to know all the ins and outs and all the reasons why you believe that this blessed book is God's word. But I'll tell you this, get it settled in your mind, and once you do, don't ever back down from it, because there are a lot of people out there that don't want you to believe that. It's funny that somebody would take up an attack on that, but they'll do it. And when you look at the first question in the Old Testament, being satanic, it's interesting that in the New Testament, the first question was satanic also. Because before Jesus Christ began his ministry, he was led of the Spirit out into the desert, and he went out there, and who confronted him? And you know what Satan said to him? Has God really said? That's basically what it was. The challenge there was to the Lord Jesus Christ. Did not God say, in other words, Satan was misquoting God. He said, he said, you know, it says in the scriptures. And then the Lord answered him back correctly for what the scripture said. He amended that. He corrected him on what he is saying. And so the attack, it goes on. Every time you find an act of disobedience, the Bible is under attack and the veracity of God's word is questioned. All unbelief stems from our failure to uphold the word of God. Whatever sins we commit carry the question, yea, hath God said. You cannot commit one single sin without in your heart questioning whether God has said anything or not. Because when you sin, you know instinctively that you're going against something that the word of God teaches. We wouldn't be in the spiritual mess we're in right now had not this question been receiving the wrong answer. We've got people being turned out of Bible colleges and seminaries, young people coming out in the ministry, their minds and hearts filled with question about what constitutes the Word of God. Many of them have no firm grounding in it, and as a result, anything that comes along, they make up their mind. I was in my son-in-law's home in Virginia a while back, and after supper's over, Randy asked me would I like to come in the living room and share in their evening devotions. Well, I really didn't have much choice. Either appear as a heathen and say no thank you, I'll just go into my room, or go on in there with them. So I went in there with them. But I didn't participate. I sat and listened. And I was listening to these unfamiliar words coming out of their Bible. And I said, what a shame to take some version. And come to find out, Chris, the oldest boy, Shane, he had one version of the Bible, Julie had another, and Randy had another. And they're right there in one home, and they've got a little girl they're raising up there, Mary Beth, who's going to be raised up, and she's going to be confused because she's going to ask one of them, well, now, which one of these is God's Word? They can't all be the Bible. I mean, you don't have to be very smart to ask a question like that, do you? If I were sitting in a church today and the preacher's reading out of one version, and the choir is singing an anthem up there that's taken out of another version, and one of the deacons has got another version of the Bible, and up and down the pews you see people with various versions of the Bible, I think if I were a kid today and I saw all that going on in the church, I'd say to myself, look, there isn't any Bible. What are these people doing? They don't have a Bible. This guy's got one, that, and they can't all be God's Word. Common sense would say they can't all be God's Word. So that question is very important. I go to my grave holding a copy of the King James Bible in my hand. I make no bones about it. Hank handed me something this morning. Something somebody had written, some evangelist. What's his name? Ed Vrell?
Ed Vrell, yeah.
And here's a guy that hadn't got the slightest idea of what he's talking about, attacking the King James Bible. Hadn't got the slightest idea. He's talking about Erasmus and his manufactured Greek and the Vulgate Bible. The Vulgate Bible wasn't even in Greek. It was in Latin, you know. And that, when I turn the pages of this old masterpiece here, I have no problem with it. I hold God's word. And this is not some foolish position. If I'm wrong, then my eternal destiny is going to be severely affected, but I'm willing to stake it on that. That's how sure I am. The second question. It's also found in Genesis. Adam, where art thou? You know what that literally means? That's the first question God asked of man, isn't it? He said, man, where are you? And man has to answer that question every day of his life. Where are you? Where do you really stand on these things? As a result of a wrong answer to Satan's first question, man found himself in a serious situation. He was living in Eden. As a guest of God, he fouled his own nest, so to speak. And when sin entered in and the race of Adam fell, the whole universe was affected by it. Unbelief caused man's fall. And had he believed God's word, and without doubting, it stood up for it, there would have been no casting out of Eden, no sorrow, no pain, no death, no separation from God. But because man went the other way and forsook the word of God, he found himself hiding, and the only hope he ever had was taken from him. He was actually clothed in leaves and hiding from God. And the great question is, Adam, where art thou? All men, the because they're direct descendants of Adams, have to answer this question, and the sooner the better. Man once asked me, this, and he said, "What makes you think I'm a lost man?" And I said, "I base that finding upon your relationship to the scriptures." You know, men may, quote, live a Christian life, end quote. I mean, be pious, be righteous, go to church every Sunday, tithe, teach, preach, go on the mission field. When somebody comes along and tells me something about the scriptures and they have a poor relationship to the Word of God, then what they're saying to me, I'm an unregenerate person. I may be wrong on this, but I don't think I am. I don't think anybody's ever been saved apart from what we know today to be the received text, or if you will, please, the authorized version. And I'm going to tell you why I say that. If God would use any other version other than the one that's been honored and by which all of you were saved, if you're saved right now, it was through the preaching or the teaching or the reading of that Word of God that brought you to salvation. If you were to use any other version in doing so, then God has a lower opinion of His Word than I do. And I just don't believe He does. And I've had people say, I know somebody saved. Well, I said, I'd like to meet them. I know somebody saved by reading the Revised Standard Version. I'd like to meet them. I've heard people say that, but I've never met anybody yet. I've asked people time and time again, what version was used, what scripture was being used when you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? And I have never had anybody yet tell me anything other than the Blessed King James Bible. Not going to be any question as to the justice of God in eternity. There's no higher tribunal you're going to appeal to. No one's going to plead our case. We're either going to be believers or unbelievers, saved or lost, godly or ungodly, right or wrong. All heavenly decisions are going to be based upon the revealed truths as found in the Word of God. And what we think or what we feel about ourselves isn't going to bear any weight. If men choose not to believe Paul's gospel, they'll be found guilty before a righteous God, because Romans 2:16 clearly states, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. The gospel of the kingdom is not going to be in effect. The sin of Adam will not be judged here. Where do we stand in regards to the gospel Paul preached? Well, it's impossible to remain aloof and uncaring about it. We either believe it, accept it, or we reject it. And our standing before God in that day will have that gospel as a judgment basis. So the question then comes, Adam, where art thou? Where do you stand on the truth? All right. Question number 3. Mark chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the verses 36 and 37, asked the disciples, he said, "What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole soul and lose his, or gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" In a day like ours, when materialism is of such importance, it would be well, I think, for all of us to stop and reflect upon this question. What price are we paying for all the things of life? You know, the tragedy that I see, the broken homes and the mothers and fathers that are at each other's throats and the kids that are just literally cast out without anyone to care for them, have all come about simply because people have sold their souls, so to speak, for a mess of pottage. Something of this world. What are we accepting as a fair exchange for the most important possession we have? My soul is the only thing I've got that I'm going to take from this life into the next. There are a few attendant virtues and values that go along with it. But Esau, when he sold his birthright for a mere mess of pottage, is nothing compared today to what men do with this prized possession. It all boils down to this. If Jesus Christ isn't first in our life, then something else is. If he isn't Lord, then somebody else is. If we're in danger of trading off our most prized possession for something of no value, I think we ought to know about it. Some time ago on TV, I watched a program on public broadcasting, which had to do with a man's great desire to own a particular work of art. And it was masterfully written and colorfully portrayed. There weren't a lot of characters in it, just this one man. What he did to obtain this work of art, the scheming that he went through. And he actually lied, he killed, and he tricked, and he schemed. And at one point he made this statement, and I'll never forget it, because when I heard it, I immediately wrote it down. He said, "I would give my soul to own this object." He was like the man of the parable who said himself, "I'll tear down my barns and build greater," only to hear judgment passed upon him by a righteous God who said, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall these things be?" So when you consider the brevity of life, the lack of knowledge concerning when our life shall cease, is anything less than a total commitment sensible. Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:18 made this statement, "Why we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen eternal." And I find only one thing in the universe worth pursuing, and that's to know the love of Christ. I want to be able to say with Paul that I may know him. To be able to say with Paul, "I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." To be able to say, "I know in whom I have believed," is far greater value than all the other things that are pursued and cherished by mankind. Question number 4. I won't spend a lot of time on it, but let me say this to you. Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea. And you can read this later on if you want to. I won't go through all the scriptures with you. But in John chapter 18, he questioned the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood before him at the high tribunal. And when he got all the way through with all of this and heard all this evidence and everything, he looked right at the Lord Jesus Christ and he said, "What is truth?" One of the greatest questions that's ever been asked. All the different schools of philosophy through the ages have asked this same question. Not one of them has determined that the only truth there is in the universe is found in a person. The only truth we have is Jesus Christ, who says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." If I want to know what the truth is, I must know Christ. With all the opinions of today, and literally millions of ideas that come from men who not only believe a lie, but live a lie, and preach lies, and tell lies, it would be impossible to get them to understand that there's no truth to be found outside the Lord Jesus Christ. When our Lord promised the disciples the Holy Spirit, he said to them, "And I'll pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth." Remember that. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And then this passage in John 14, verses 16 and 17, is a prelude to what he said in John 16, verse 13, where the Lord said, "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come," again using that same title, "he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." Dear people, let me say something to you. It's very easy to formulate little opinions and get some verse or two and get some kind of an idea about it and stubbornly hang on to it and go around proclaiming it as if you found some great jewel. But listen to me. In the great final analysis, you might be believing a lie when you do that, but you'll never be at fault if you make Jesus Christ the focal point and the central point of whatever truth you have. The only truth you have is him. And if I say this about doctrine, there's some doctrine I don't think is necessary that we even think about it or talk about it. I know I've had people say, "Well, you know, everything's important. If it doesn't lift up and magnify Christ, how important is it?" I mean, there's a lot of things I could teach and preach. We were talking, somebody brought up one of the words here from theology, infra, Efralapsarianism or superlapsarianism or sublapsarianism. You can get all involved in that kind of stuff. And the final analysis is, what have you done? You haven't edified anybody. When Paul says, we preach Christ unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness, but he said, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. And believe it or not, that cross of Christ in the life of the believer, he wasn't talking to unbelievers there in 1 Corinthians. He said, unto us which are saved is the power of God. The cross takes us back then to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at truth, all the truth you'll ever need to know is found right there. That's the reason why God doesn't have to choose mighty intellectual people in this world today. God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Not many high, not many mighty are called, because they want to find truth in some celestial object. They're not willing to look where it really is. They're not willing to get down here on this earth and take a look at Christ. You know that the very promise of Christ will fulfill in Paul. Paul referred to his messages and his writings as the truth, and he even called them the word of truth. And if you look in Ephesians 1:13, don't do it now, just do it later. Colossians 1:5, he said, this is the gospel he preached, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. When he commended the Thessalonians, he said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. That's 1 Thessalonians 1:13. And I don't think there's any doubt that Paul knew also that he was preaching. 37 gives us this information. He said, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. Or if you want to, please, they're the truth, direct from God. So much depends on our knowledge of the truth. It's staggering. If a mistake is made in the realm of our soul, dear friends, it'll bring the most terrible consequences. There's no reproof. Knowing the truth, acting upon the truth, are responsibilities we all bear. If you and I believe we have the truth, then we're placed in a position of great trust, because God doesn't give the truth to very many people. The Jews had it one day. They've been totally stripped away from it now. They no longer have it. It's impossible to get one of them to listen to it. Our Lord said of Satan that he was a liar and the father of all lies. Therefore, what most people believe today is not of God, but of Satan. God cannot lie. In the day of our Lord, only a handful believed. At the end of Paul's life, he had to say, only Luke is with me. When you read the accounts in Acts and the later prison epistles, there are not very many names appearing in the scriptures. I believe the truth of our day has been committed not to vast multitudes, but to small groups of people. The responsibility is much greater upon those who know what the truth is. If we settle in our hearts this quickly and ask ourselves the question, what is the truth, and satisfy that we have it, then we can do something with it. Question number 5. Paul makes this statement. Know you not that so many of us, or ask this question, know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. All of you know where that's from, don't you? Romans chapter 6. All right, reason why I consider this one of the greatest questions ever asked is because the whole world is divided over this. The question is, if we're in Christ, how do we get into Christ? Some people say, well, this talks about baptism and baptism into the church. And you come back with the same old question again. If it's baptism into a church, then the church is Jesus Christ and you're already baptized into Jesus Christ. And baptism, therefore, becomes a man-made ordinance in which Jesus Christ himself is entered into by means of that act. It's an age-old question. Very few have the answer. How does a believer become identified with Christ? And I don't believe water baptism has anything to do with it. Here are the questions that are asked. I've taken some of these from theological books. Is this identification brought about by catechism or church law? Some people believe it is. Some people seem to think that it's through education, that you can take a child and catechize them and get them to answer a bunch of questions, and teach them certain things, and they're brought into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and sooner or later they are confirmed, and they come into the church as a confirmed Christian because they've gone through certain questions and answers. Here's another question. Does man accept certain principles in order to become a member of the body of Christ? Because some churches, that's what they'll ask you. Do you believe so-and-so? Do you believe so-and-so? Hallelujah, brother, I pronounce you a Christian. Is there some sort of a basic agreement that must be reached in order for a person to be identified with Christ? Anybody can join a church today, be baptized, serve on governing committees, go to a Bible college or a seminary, and actually preach without ever once being identified with Christ and never knowing what it means to be identified with Christ. The death of Christ is one of the best documented facts in all of history. His burial stands as the variable truth. The resurrection has a host of witnesses who saw him after his burial. What the world at large doesn't understand is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in relationship to the individual believer who enters into that relationship by a spirit baptism. The spirit of truth places them into Christ. That's why in Colossians 3:1, Paul said, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. And he's not here speaking in allegory form. He's speaking of a literal thing. Everyone who's been identified with Christ through spirit baptism has been raised from the dead. If Paul was crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and risen with Christ, then we are also identified in like manner. We're told in 1 Timothy 1:16, he said, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Not only is Paul a pattern, but he's an example. And whatever God did in the life of Paul, God also does in the life of every believer in the body of Christ. Question number 6. I put this in here because I want you to think about it for a little bit. Galatians 4:16 contains a pertinent question from the pen of Paul. I believe it's Galatians 4:16. Yes. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? When you look at the book of Galatians, here's a group of people who had been visited by this apostle to the Gentiles. He'd come in and he'd told them the truth, but now they've been deceived. How did they get deceived? Because they had somebody else come in behind him, some Judaizers, and said, you know, Paul's mistaken on this. And what the churches of Galatia really had to do then was this. They had to make up their mind whether Paul was a liar or not, and that's exactly what they did. By taking the other position, by listening to what these other people say, they became enemies of the Apostle Paul, and he asked them this question, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? You see, what they were saying was, Paul didn't tell the truth. I've had some instances in my ministry where I think the thing that gets to me most, I really don't care too much about whether people love me or not. It's nice to have them love you. But to have someone turn on you and literally after listening to you for a considerable period of time and have seemingly gone along with what you preached and taught, come to the conclusion that in the long run you're nothing but a liar. That what you said isn't the truth. And you know, I say this when I have that happen to me, they don't turn their back on me, they turn their back on the truth. And if someone wants to know why I feel so strongly that I'm preaching the truth, I'll tell you why I feel that way. Why I don't make any bones about it. Why I'm willing to stand up and at the risk of being called a fool, I'll tell you why I believe I preach the truth. Because I don't preach anything but the scriptures. And I try to do so rightly divided. I don't try to inject my ideas or my opinions into it. In fact, I'll tell you time and time again, I don't want you to accept what I say at all, unless you go and check it out in the scriptures for yourself. And I assume that everybody does that. But when I come along and then I have somebody turn their back on me and walk away from me, and then act as if I'm some kind of a liar, that I've misled them, and that I have had ulterior motives for what I'm doing, and God knows I have none, it's painful, because they're turning their back on the only hope they ever have. And that bothers me. It really does. Now, I know, and I brought this up yesterday, that a lot of people believe we think we're the only ones that know the truth, and we've become exclusivists. I said I would probably agree with that to some degree. Now, if everyone already has the truth and they all know and understand what we know, then they're wrong. We're not exclusivists at all. We're part of a great majority of people. If the world at large doesn't know and could care less what the truth is, then the charge doesn't have any meaning anyway. We believe that many are called and few are chosen. Does that make us a heretic? Did not our Lord utter these very words? Didn't he say so? Didn't he say that there's a wide gate, and the way is wide, and many there be that enter in thereat, but he said, narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way, and few there be that find it? Didn't not our Lord say that? Didn't he say, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, when only 8 people out of the entire population of the earth were saved? Didn't he say that? When he said, as it was in the days of Lot, and there were only really 3 people escaped Sodom and Gomorrah, great, great cities of the plains down in southern Israel, and only 3 people saved out. Didn't our Lord say that? That's the way it's going to be when it comes back again. Didn't he say that when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth, questioning, if you will, whether there's going to be anybody around that believes anything or not? You see, I'm saying this, that when somebody makes a charge of exclusivism against you, remember that you're in a very select company, because God has not chosen very many people. Very few. In fact, he himself said that few are chosen. Our brother Paul wrote this, "For you see your calling, brethren. How that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." I tell you, I believe the charge of exclusivism is a badge of honor, and I'll wear it proudly. It's taught in the Bible. God never intended to save all the race of man, only a portion of it. Are all who profess Christ members of the body of Christ? Obviously no. Are all the books with the word Bible printed on them, are they all the word of God? Obviously no. You see what I'm saying? That's the reason why I believe this question is important. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? I discussed what we believed with someone a while back. They asked me the question, said, well, you're going to have this conference. I never heard of Maranatha Bible Society. I said, that's all right. Most people haven't. He said, well, tell me what you believe. And I said, you got just a few minutes? He said, yeah. And I said, I'll give it to you in a nutshell. 10 minutes later, I told him, and I said, what do you think of that? He said, I don't believe it. I said, I didn't tell you to have you believe it. You wanted to know, and I told you. I had no idea you were going to believe it. You sit down with somebody and tell them what you believe. You know what they're going to call you? A heretic. I had a guy that actually told me face to face. He said, I'm praying for God to kill you because you're a heretic. Happened right up in the barnyard, right out there outside of Ken Brandt's home one day. Last question. Before I ask this question, I want to do a little reasoning with you. When someone comes along and they love the word all in the Bible, and they say that God would have all men to be saved, and they use that over and over again and keep emphasizing that all men, all men, all men, all men. Here's a good position for you to take. I wrote a letter to the editor of a paper, Baptist Bible Fellowship paper down in Springfield, Missouri, back years ago. And the editor's name was Noel Smith. And he took on this thing about all men, God would have all men to be saved. And I said, Mr. Smith, I want to ask you a question. If God would have all men to be saved, and it's obvious that all men aren't saved, and that if Christ, as you say, died for the sins of all men, and all men are not saved, then some of these all men for whom he died are going to spend eternity in hell. I said, it seems rather repugnant to me to believe that my Savior died for someone who ultimately ends up in hell. And this guy actually printed that in the paper and made fun of it. He said the problem with hyper-Calvinists that this is the way they think. Well, what's wrong with thinking that? So I come to the seventh question. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. In that passage from Romans 9:14, Paul says some very hard things. They were rough then, they're harder today. How many believe that out of the two children, neither one having yet been born, neither doing good or evil, one was chosen and one was not? One was loved, the other one was hated. And after this question, Paul then takes up the subject of divine election, and he uses this terminology, for he saith to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And I think one of the greatest statements in the Bible is made right here. So then, it's not of him that willeth. In other words, it's not man's will at stake here. Nor of him that runneth, running the race in order to catch up. I heard someone say this one time, they could prove in the Bible that just like in the political race, the only way you get elected first, you have to run. And they took this place here and said, and against themselves, by the way, said, not of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And they said, if you run fast enough, you can get elected. You've heard the statement. I've heard preachers say, God is reaching down to you. He's got his hand down here. Won't you come now, lift up your hand and touch God's hand and receive that gift of life? I've heard preachers stand up and say there's a spark of divinity in every man. All God has to do is ignite that. Fall in love with Jesus Christ and God will ignite. How can a man fall in love with Jesus Christ when he doesn't even know if he exists? Following this question, Paul then takes up this subject. And he brings the doctrine out. Here's the same complaint. God is not right in doing this. He had no right to arbitrarily select one person and pass by another. The doctrine of universal salvation is all over the world, has many advocates. It's amazing to hear them railing against God and against his ways and especially against his word. I believe eventually man's going to come up with a Bible that's going to do away with any passage in it, whatever, that even looks like divine election. You know, they say they're worried about taking the blood out of the Bible. My dear people, if they can take out the passages such as Romans chapter 9 and other places like that, or that passage in Acts over there where it said, as many as were ordained to eternal life, believe, what's that, 14:37? If they can take out passages like that or throw questions on them or throw an aspersion against it so that men won't believe it, They've already accomplished their purpose. They don't have to worry about taking the blood out. It's already negated. You know, you think that some men actually believe that every other verse of the Bible is whosoever will. Does anybody have an idea how many times that appears in the Bible?
Twice.
It might be, but not in connection with that. The only place I know of is Revelation 22:17, and that in the context, it can only refer to the redeemed that are already in heaven and able to take of the water of life. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Whosoever will is not a doctrine. It's something that man made up. Has no reference whatever to unregenerate man. That passage in 1 Peter that's quoted by so many men, and they love to quote this, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, dearly beloved, is that what is really said there? How dishonest can a man get? I mean, Cornelius Stamm talks about rightly dividing the word of truth. In that letter he wrote to me, he quoted that thing, and I just let it go. I threw it in the waste paper basket because there's no need carrying on a debate with him. If he's made up his mind to that, and that's what he believes is true, then I'm not going to change him. But listen to me. Common sense should tell you, if God is not willing that any should perish, then bless God, nobody's going to perish. Right. Nobody is. So we don't have to preach anything. You don't have to go on the mission field. Men are automatically going to be saved. If God will have all men to be saved, as they say, and as Paul said over there, then all men will be saved. Let's cut off conferences. We don't need to study the Bible. We don't need to have anybody preaching. Don't go on the mission field. Don't support anybody like Danilo. It's about a waste of money. If God will have all men to be saved. Whatever God does, he does according to his righteous nature. God can't lie. His ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. Whatever God wills comes to pass. He's not moved by the pitiful wails of mankind. God does nothing that is contrary to his nature. Because he's holy, then nothing unholy has anything to do with him. He doesn't have many ways to be saved, only one. As only had one. From the very beginning of time, only one way man could be saved, and that is by faith. And whatever was revealed to him, whatever God revealed to him at that time, it's the only way he could ever be saved. He doesn't provide pathways that are a matter of our choice. There's only one. His requirements never change. He's God. The standards are unwavering. If the truth makes you an enemy, then there's nothing to be done. It is the truth. Well, I hope you got the answers to these questions, because these are the questions that most of the world asks today. The very thing that they want to find out, and they're still being asked. Has God said? Is it really true? Adam, where art thou? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? What is the truth? Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Am I become your enemy because I've told you the truth? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And basically, all the questions in the Bible are based upon those things. Think about them a little bit. All right.